Going to read our sermon text as we work our way through the actual sermon today for the sake of time. And because of the nature of the text in front of us, if you're new with us, maybe you haven't been to church in a while, you've picked a very interesting sermon to come to. Don't feel bad about that. It's a good thing. We have in front of us, as we've been working our way through Genesis 38, just a very strange, wild, disturbing story of an ancient scandal in Israel. One writer called this particular chapter entirely unsuited for sermonic use. In other words, nobody should preach from this chapter. And this will be my third time in a row this morning. I accepted the challenge that it was actually useful for sermonic use. It is very troubling. Judah and Tamar, if you don't know the story, it's a story of prostitution, of sexual sin, of incest, the Lord's swift judgment. He kills two guys, just to name a few things going on here in chapter 38. And you would never predict from this story that Jesus the Messiah would be born eventually, right? Sometimes you can predict certain things. My friend Matt Carter several years ago was at spring training, and he was watching the St. Louis Cardinals, and he had a relationship with Matt Holliday, who was an outfielder for the Cardinals. He was an all-star outfielder, and Holliday was throwing batting practice to a seven-year-old kid, turned out to be Matt's son, and Carter said, "I've never seen a kid hit the ball like this." He would pitch it, and then bam. And he watched this for several minutes, and eventually he goes out and he gets his cap out of his car, and he went up to Matt Holliday's son, Jackson Holliday, who was seven, and he said, "Son, I want your autograph. One day you're going to be a professional baseball player and a superstar." And sure enough, if you know anything about baseball, Jackson Holliday was picked second overall by the Orioles. He's currently on the Orioles team. And like, it's one thing to predict that greatness would come from a very talented kid. It's another thing to read what we're going to read today and say, "Yeah, I think Jesus the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah." that in this story will eventually come something that would bless the world, that would be amazing and beautiful and eternal. And we probably wouldn't read, as we're going to read, about Tamar, that's Judah's daughter-in-law, who disguises herself as a prostitute, who has two kids at the end of the story. You would never predict that she would actually be listed as one of the mothers in the genealogy of Matthew, leading to Jesus, and yet she is. To catch you up on the story, we just started the Joseph narrative in chapter 37. He had been sold by his brothers. There we saw Judah wanting to sell his brother for profit. And now Judah in chapter 38 is acting like a complete pagan. And we may really wonder, like, why is this chapter even here? Right? You just get started with the story of Joseph in chapter 37, and we want to know what's happening to Joseph. He's been sold, he's now in Egypt, but it doesn't get picked up until chapter 39. In fact, you could go seamlessly from the end of 37 to the beginning of 39, and you wouldn't miss a thing. And so you're kind of like, well, who stuck this chapter in the Bible? Right? Why is chapter 38 even here? And I think there are several reasons it's here, but I wanted to remind you of a couple of other things before we look at it. One is, when you're reading the Bible, you always want to interpret it and have your takeaway something that is in accord with the genre of literature in which it's found. So we're not reading about law, we're not reading an epistle, we're reading a story. And as we often say, narratives are not always normative. That is to say, we don't read the story and always think, well, that's what we need to be doing now, right? Just because the writer relays something doesn't mean he necessarily recommends it, right? And so when you see the actions of Judah and Tamar, it's not, well, let's all go practice that. Just because he explains an event doesn't mean he endorses an event. You have to read the rest of Scripture to kind of figure out, hey, what are the implications of it? And so what are they? Well, let me just give you four implications of this story before we read through it. Four reasons why it's important. One, I've already mentioned, and that is the theme of salvation. That this story gives us the origin to the line of David and eventually the line to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. That's the good news of the story. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, but we do, right? Secondly, there's not only salvation here, but there's also transformation that is being taught here. After dragging us through the mud of these events, we are left with something very encouraging in the story of Judah and Tamar, and that is people can change. God can change people. Even Judah can change, and we see the beginning of that change here. And not only can God work through broken individuals, He can also work through entire families that are broken. If God can bring the Messiah out of this family, then surely He can work through our dysfunctional families. Like when you read chapter 38, you might be led to say, I thought my family was bad. We're shining examples right now. We're like Little House on the Prairie after watching chapter 38. And so let that encourage you. There is a breakthrough that comes in Judah and the Tamar story. God triumphing over evil. So there's salvation, there's transformation. Thirdly, there's sanctification. That is this idea of being set apart for God. I think the reason 38 is placed where it is, in part, is chapter 39 is Joseph's stellar example of moral purity. Joseph abstains from sexual temptation, as we'll see hopefully next week, where Judah looks like he belongs on the Jerry Springer show. That's an old one for you college students, but you can check it out later on YouTube. It's almost like you hear Jerry being chanted in certain parts of this story as we read it. And so what we're led to take away then is like Joseph is providing the vision for us, not Judah's actions. And then finally, this is just an implication of stories like this. I think this story says something about biblical inspiration. That is the divine nature of the Bible. It really serves to give us added confidence in and appreciation for God's Word. In this way, the Bible is an honest book. Like, it doesn't just give us a sanitized vision of people's lives. I mean, we're only in chapter 38 of the first book of the Bible. And we have read of almost every kind of perversion known to man. This story here of lust, of hypocrisy, of injustice is just right here in black and white. There's no cleanup, and it's just put out in front of us, all the shame of it. And I think that's important because it's saying to us that Scripture is not a bunch of propaganda intending to twist the truth to sell you something. No, it just tells the truth, unvarnished, as shameful as it might be. And if you have a Bible like that, if the Scripture is like that, I think it's a really big hint that God's Word is trustworthy. This has come from God. And so let's look at the story with those things in mind briefly this morning. We see it in three parts: sinful corruption, desperate measures, and redeeming grace. Sinful corruption in the first 11 verses. We have Judah, the older brother of Joseph, and then we have his sons. First is Judah's sins. It happened at that time, that is the time of Genesis chapter 37. The events of chapter 38 take place over a period of time, kind of running parallel to the following chapters in Genesis, up to a certain point in Genesis. So Judah's story and Joseph's story kind of running together. That Judah went down from his brothers. He goes southwest of Jerusalem, and this geographical descent also mirrors his spiritual descent. And he turned aside, an important phrase there. He broke away from faithfulness to God, and he turned to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, who seems to be sort of a suave Canaanite. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. We're not told her name, just that he took her and he went into her. Well, immediately we're struck by the interesting nature of this story. Judah follows in Esau's footsteps. Remember, God's people were forbidden from marrying Canaanites. Later, that was enshrined in God's law because of the threat of idolatry. Outsiders could come in by faith, and we see that even with Tamar, as we're going to see in just a moment. But they were not to be, as the New Testament teaches, unequally yoked to those outsiders. And you notice Judah's actions here. You don't see like romance and respect and let's meet the parents. He saw, he took, he went into. Right? That says something about the nature of Judah. It was lust at first sight. And this seems to be a pattern in the Bible that Israelite men were very attracted to these Canaanite women in their lust. And her being more of an object of lust than a person to be honored in love is indicated, I think, by the absence of her name. She was just an object for Judah. Well, she was fertile. She bore three sons to Judah, whose names were Onan, and Shelah. If you're looking for names for kids, maybe not the best ones. not hard to remember your name if it's And he's not really the guy you want to pattern your life after. Notice verse 6 as we begin to read of Judah's son's sins. Ur, his firstborn, he took a wife for her, and her name was Tamar. That was very customary for the father to select a wife for the son. Tamar, in all probability, was also a Canaanite. Her name means palm tree. And Ur, what kind of guy was he? He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Well, there you go. Swift judgment just falls on Ur. Interestingly, the name wicked is the reverse consonants of, or reverse letters of his name in Hebrew. It'd be kind of like evil spelled backwards, so it doesn't really work in English, but you get the idea that his name is reflective of his very character, and as a result, the Lord took him out. Well, surely his other brother is doing a lot better, Onan. Not really. Judah says to him, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, I know this whole story really sounds bizarre to us, especially this bit, but this was very customary in the ancient Near East, not just in Israel, but in the Near East. Later, it was codified in Deuteronomy 25, known as Levirate marriage, where Onan was now responsible for providing offspring for his dead brother's wife. That was standard practice. But we see what kind of character Onan was. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So even though she would conceive, it would be considered his brother's. And so he didn't want that. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. Onan was, like Ur, very wicked, and his sinful and selfish actions are recorded here. I think the phrase whenever reveals that he was basically just using her for sexual gratification, that he was doing this repeatedly. Now, we shouldn't read the wrong thing into Onan's story. This is not a proof text to argue that contraception is always wrong. Some have sort of proposed that before. It's simply communicating that Onan was a sleazeball. That's basically what's happening, okay? To put it mildly. He was very selfish. He knew that a son born to Tamar would be prized over his sons, and that would reduce his share in Judah's inheritance. He doesn't want her to have a child. So instead, he just uses her for sexual gratification. That leaves her as a widow. All right, Judah's only got one other son. Strike one, strike two. Two have been taken out by the Lord. Notice verse 10. What he did inside of the Lord was wicked, and the Lord put him to death. Now, the last time God put someone to death in Genesis was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the first time this kind of judgment is rendered against specific individuals. I think that's important. You don't mock the holiness of God. You don't mess with the promises of God. That's what's at stake here, right? And God eliminates them. Now, with that, now the offspring of Judah is at risk. Ur is gone. No heir. Onan gone. No heir. Well, there's one other son, his name's Shelah, but he's too young to give to Tamar, and Judah's unwilling to give him to Tamar. And then we read down later in verse 12 that time has passed and Judah's wife dies. There's no offspring. How in the world would the line of the tribe of Judah come from this family? Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. He's fearful to give his third son to Tamar after what's just happened to his previous sons. And so he lies to her, he misleads her, and leaves Tamar in a desperate situation. Now you got to think about, in her day, in this context, her livelihood depended upon her husband and her sons. And as the story goes on, we see that Judah had no intention at all to give Shelah to her. So that puts her in a very vulnerable, desperate situation. She's a victim of injustice and abuse here. She's been neglected and discarded as this widow who has no real livelihood, which leads to the second part of the story. Desperate measures. She has to do something, and it says in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So it was a time to shear sheep. That was also a time to party it up, kind of like a state fair here, only not really. And so you picture Judah here partying it up with his old friend Hira. And Tamar has told your father-in-law, Judah, is going up to Timnah to shear sheep. She hears about this. She thinks he'll never expect me to be there. And so she wants to seize this opportunity. Verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil. Now, as a widow, she would be her garments would indicate that that was her status. She removes the widowed status, veils herself, not for the purpose of modesty, but to conceal her identity. She wraps herself up, and then she sits at the entrance of Enaim, which was on the road to Timnah. She saw that Shelah was grown up. So that's Judah's third son, old enough now for him to be given to her, but she had not been given to him in marriage. So she's been mistreated, neglected, and when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Now, at this point in the sermon preparation process, I'm just like, wow. I kind of felt like when you receive all those political text messages and it says, reply STOP, to stop receiving these texts. We're just like, stop sending me these texts in Genesis 38. It just gets worse. Judah is motivated by his lust. He acts impulsively. He has nothing to give her. So he says, "I'll give you a young goat." Great pickup line back in the day. She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." That is, she's asking for a collateral. "What will you give me until I get the young goat?" And he asked her what she wanted, and she replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." If that would have been today, it would have been like, "I want your real ID and your debit card." That's what she's saying. This seal was an oval-shaped object on which a personal's name was signed or engraved, and you would roll it over on soft clay and make an impression, so that was like a stamp. Sometimes it was hollowed out. You could wear it around a necklace. This staff was also probably personalized in some way, belonging to Judah. It would have been like giving your passport and your credit card. And so we see that Judah is not only led by his lust, but he's also dumb, right? That sin, this is very theological, makes you stupid, right? It causes you to live recklessly, right? In Proverbs 7, we're taught about the man who is seduced by the adulteress, that he's like an ox led to the slaughter. He doesn't know what he's doing, and Judah is behaving in that way. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she was conceived by him. Then she rose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put her garments of her widowhood back on. She returns to her normal life until the time she could expose Judah. Well, there is something redemptive in this scandal, and that's the final verses, redeeming grace. We see here first Judah's confession and the hope of change. When Judah sent his young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute?" So it seems that Tamar was not acting just as a prostitute as we would know it, but as a cult prostitute performing some religious ceremony, some kind of cult prostitution. And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Story goes on. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Tamar is supposed to be waiting on someone to fulfill this Levirate marriage. Any sexual activity outside of that would have been viewed as adultery. And so Judah says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." All right, Judah. He has no problem giving himself to a cult prostitute, but he's ready to burn someone else for adultery. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." Here's the passport of Judah. Here's Judah's credit card. And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." A couple things here. He's caught. He confesses this guilt. And here's the thing about Judah's confession. This confession is the beginning of his transformation. His confession spares her life, but it also is the beginning. Like, he doesn't rebel against this, he doesn't fight against this, he doesn't argue this. He actually confesses, "What I did was wrong in withholding Shelah. She's more righteous than I am." And then a very important statement is given next, "And he did not know her again." And that is, I think, the real pivot of the transformation of Judah. It happens in this sordid story. Hughes says it this way: people do change, and this was the first hint of a change taking place in Judah as he publicly admitted his moral failure. That's the first sign. This is how it all starts for us in transformation. Confession. His admission to Tamar suggests that he had learned something. In fact, Judah would develop remarkably during the years leading up to chapter 44. And he goes on. You can read the rest of Genesis and you see how Judah becomes a leader among his brothers. How he puts his own life at risk, not acting selfishly and impulsively. And I think God's readiness to forgive and God's power to change should encourage us today. That God can change the likes of people like Judah. If you think you're beyond the reach of God's transforming grace, think again. God has a history of doing it. This is just the beginning of it. We'll see more of it as the chapters unfold. That's the first word of hope. That people change. That God changes people. You don't have to stay the way you are. Praise be to God for that. I don't want to go back. It wasn't Newton that said, it's not in my notes, but I'm not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I will be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, next we see here the line of blessing and the coming of Christ, the redemptive thread of this story, verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And immediately we're like, we've heard something like this before. Twins in a womb. It reminds us of the story of Jacob. Twins wrestled in the womb at the end of, and here now at the end of the Jacob story, there's a similar struggle. Just like Jacob and Esau wrestled. And just like the story where there was a reversal in the right of the firstborn, where the younger rose above the older, so it is here, that the younger one will be given this privileged position, indicating for us again that God is at work sovereignly. It's another demonstration of his sovereign grace. I particularly enjoyed yesterday that the horse winner of the Kentucky Derby was sovereignty. There were so many sermon illustrations. I was writing them down. As a sovereignty wins, I'm like, yes, he does every time. At one point he said, it's all about sovereignty. I was like, yeah, it is. It is all about sovereignty. Preach it, brother, preach it. We picked our horses. Kimberly picked sovereignty, so she's got a big head today. Took all my money. At any rate, we have here two kids. The younger comes out. Notice the labor. She's in labor. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand and said this one came out first, just indicating the birth order. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, and the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Now, it's such a strange little part of the story, right? It's already a strange story. Then you get to the end. This is the end, by the way, of the story. So you can relax. We're about to land the plane here. And they got twins born. We're tying a scarlet thread around them and all this stuff. And the younger one takes a significant place, and we're, I think, meant to underscore, hey, keep an eye on this kid. The reason these events of this strange birth account are there are saying to us something very significant is going to happen through this particular line. And this is how we see the story of Judah and Tamar connecting to the bigger storyline of the Bible. The Gospel of Matthew opens up like this. Chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, Zerah, by Tamar. And of course, Ruth closes by saying, Ruth 4:18, now these were the generations of Perez, and goes all the way down to David. Somehow these events of chapter 38 will get us to David and David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing way for God to do it, isn't it? He takes this lady, Tamar, who was at the bottom of society, childless, abused, a discarded widow, and through these actions and God's amazing grace, she becomes the mother of the Messiah. Now, there's even more hope when you consider the other women in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. She's the first of four mentioned, and then there's Mary. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The great mothers of Israel are not mentioned. Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. Why these four women and Mary? Well, one, they were Gentiles. Assuming Tamar was a Canaanite. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba was a Hittite. In the genealogy of Jesus, we're being sent a message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the nations, of all the ethnes. Like, he's not a tribal deity over one little geographical plot of land, but in the very genealogy of Jesus are the nations. That encourages us. Second, these Gentile women had a checkered history. They were under suspicion, either rightly or wrongly, of illicit sexual relationships, which I think is conveying the message to us that Jesus is not just the Savior of the nations, he's the Savior of all kinds of sinners from among the nations. That he is able, think about this, to work in the midst of scandal to put on display his amazing grace. As Victor Hamilton said, God worked his will in the midst of the whispers of scandal. Chapter 38 is a big shout of grace in the midst of a scandal. What an incredible picture. Out of this shameful story, there is a link to the Messiah. So think about your own life or maybe the lives of someone else, some mess of a situation, and be encouraged today. God is able to take a mess and turn it into a message. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, we shouldn't get the wrong idea. He doesn't approve of Judah's actions here. This is not to excuse sinfulness. We shouldn't leave today and say, well, let's all engage in cult prostitution so God can save the world. What it does mean, though, is that God can work through sordid events to accomplish his purposes. It does mean that Jesus Christ can save all kinds of sinners. It does mean that there is hope for your broken life and your dysfunctional family. That this Jesus would eventually be born of Mary. And he would spend a lot of his time, wouldn't he, with tax collectors and prostitutes. And he would go to the cross to bear the shame of such individuals. And we praise God today that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on our behalf, has covered our shame, brings total forgiveness, and declares that we're righteous in him forever. And he welcomes us into his family. What a God to write us into his story. And so we are. John tells us at the end of the Bible in Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Our Savior is the Savior of the nations, who can reach into the midst of scandal and turn it into a story of his grace. And he is our victorious King, who's worthy of our worship. Praise be to God for his grace today. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word, bringing home to our souls today in a fresh way. Send us out with joyful hope as we engage this broken world. We thank you for the message of the gospel that is so unique. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done to cover our sin and our shame, for taking our place, for being our righteousness. We bless you and we will worship you forever. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.